Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12. We're going to pick up tonight where we left off last week. Now, if you were with us last week, you'll remember that we began talking about 10 areas in which we as Christians must be experienced in the area of love. We were talking about areas such as being experienced in rejecting the corruption of others and being joined in what is wholesome and being experienced at tenderness towards family and going out of our way to honor others. We looked at those first four categories of being experienced. And tonight we're going to look at another area, the fifth area, in which we must be experienced at instantly affirming Christ as our Lord. Now, you might say, well, Rusty, that seems kind of strange to have a message where we instantly affirm Christ as our Lord, but that's what the Scriptures are telling us to do. And we need to realize that that at every moment we are called to be salt and light. We're called to be witnesses of the love that God has poured out in our lives. And as a result of that love being poured out in our lives, we have now become, as the Apostle Paul says, slaves of God. We've seen that in Romans, that we're no longer in bondage or slavery to sin, but now we have been enslaved to God. God is our master. Christ is our master. He is our Lord. And so we must be diligent. We must be premeditated. We must be intentional at affirming Christ's lordship in our life. And so that's what we're going to talk about tonight. I'm going to read verses 9 down to 11 tonight to give us a little bit of the context, but we're going to be focusing primarily on verse 11 as we consider this idea. Romans chapter 12, starting at verse 9, says this: "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." And then our focal passage for tonight: "Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope and be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." We must at every point be diligent to instantly, in a moment, right then, affirm Christ's lordship. And so as we consider that idea, there are three areas that I want us to look at tonight as we look at verse 11 in this idea of instantly affirming Christ as Lord. And the first one is this: do not hesitate to diligently show Christ as a priority. Don't hesitate. Hesitation can be a fatal mistake at times, can it not? We must be ready and always prepared to take action. We must, and I just thought about that, but let me say that again. We must be always prepared to take action. You know, I've said before that there seems to be three mental states that most of us operate in. We're either in drive, we're either in reverse, or we're in neutral. And I would submit to you that the most dangerous of those three is neutral. If we're in drive, then we're moving forward and with intention doing what God has set before us. We're paying attention to where we step. We're walking circumspectly. If we're in reverse, that's just the opposite of being in drive. We're going the wrong direction, but at least we're going with some intentionality in the wrong direction. But if we're in neutral, we are given to any force that might move us in one way or the other. We get a good bump from behind and we move forward. We get bumped from the front and we go backwards. And there really is no control when we're in neutral. We must be ready at a moment's notice. It takes preparation. It takes now to be ready to affirm Christ as Lord. In the first part of verse 11, Paul says this: "Do not be slothful in zeal." We know what a sloth is, right? The three-toed sloth moves very slowly. And slothfulness has come to indicate laziness. As a matter of fact, most translations will render this word as lazy. Do not be lazy. But it's more than just being lazy. It's being intentionally lazy. It's not caring about doing the things that we need to do. It's a forsaking of the things that we know are to be right. We must be diligent. And I know I've used that word about a dozen times already, but we must be premeditatedly diligent to make sure that we're going in the right direction. In Matthew 25, 26 through 27, we see the account of the wicked servant. Now, oddly enough, this was our Bible reading this morning, and so you've already been experienced. You've already been exposed to it. But in verses 26 and 27, Jesus in this parable says this. He says, "But his master, the master that has gone away," you know the parable. Master gave one servant five talents. He gave one servant two talents. He gave one servant one talent. The five-talent servant and the two-talent servant went and invested the money and made interest or made a return. The one-talent servant just buried the money in the ground and didn't do anything with it. And when the master came back, the one that had five had made five more, and the one that had two had made two more, and the one that only had one, he just gave back to the master what was his. And so we picked the story up here. And the master said to him, "You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scatter no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest." It's interesting that particular parable, Jesus is making the point that as a Christian, as a child of God, we have a stewardship. We are commanded to not just ho-hum, lolly-dolly-dolly through life, you know, just tripping through the roses, that we are mandated to take what the Lord has blessed us with and use it for the furtherance of His kingdom. Now, let me just say at the very beginning that God's kingdom, the advancement of God's kingdom, is God's providence. God will advance His kingdom where He so desires. He will withhold His kingdom where He so desires for His purposes, His reasons. But God has always, from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, used faithful, loyal believers to be the mouthpieces of the gospel. He's always used believers to shine the light in dark places by living out what God has done in their lives. That's why our change of nature is so important. Being a Christian is not so much about what we do, but who we are. And when we let who we are shine in the world, then God uses that to draw others into Himself. They're not attracted to us, they're attracted to God. Just like a moth that is attracted to a flame is not attracted to the lamp per se. He doesn't care whether it's a Sylvania or a Lithuania or a, you know, whatever Wania. He just knows that it's light. It's not the bulb, it's the light. And in the same way, people are attracted through our witness to Christ, not through us, but through the light that is shining through us. We have a stewardship. Well, this particular slave in this parable didn't really take his stewardship very seriously, now did he? He wasn't taking what God had blessed him with, what his master had blessed him with, to use it to advance his master's interests. He just thought that the status quo was okay. He thought that if I just take what's been given to me, hold on to it for a little while, and then when the master returns, give it back to him, that is sufficient. And it's not. For the parable tells us that the master answered him, "You wicked and slothful, lazy slave." You see, this slave was not willing to instantly affirm his master's lordship. All he did was he took the easy road. He buried it so he wouldn't lose it, and then he went on about his merry way. However long his master was gone, this slave just did what he wanted to. He was completely unconcerned about his master's interest other than just making sure nobody had dug it up and took it or taken it, whatever the proper English is. Taken? Okay, thank you, taken. My question for us tonight, and myself included, as we consider this idea, is how many times have we done exactly the same? How many times have we taken the blessings and the gospel that the Lord has given to us, the talent that the Lord has given to us, and instead of investing it in our master's interests, we just simply hold on to it and strive to keep somebody from taking it away from us? The sad fact of the matter is that at the end, final analysis, when the Lord comes back, He'll take it away from us. Because in this parable, we saw that the master said, take what the one who has one talent, take what he has and give it to the one that has ten. And Jesus tells us, He gives us a commentary at the end of that verse. He says, and so it'll be in the kingdom of heaven that those who don't have what they have will be taken from them and given to those that do. What does Jesus mean when He says that? You know, what He means is those that are striving to live for the kingdom, those that are striving to diligently show Christ as a priority in their life, the master's interest are the things that we are most concerned with. And we are doing everything we can to promote our master's interest. We're doing everything we can to give our master a return on his investment. Those are the ones that will receive from the Lord in the final day, whatever it is that he might give to us. What do I mean? Well, the Lord has invested something in each and every one of us, hasn't He? First of all, He's invested His Spirit in us in that point of salvation. In that 2C517 event where we go from being the old to being the new, where God radically changes us and He puts His Spirit in us. Each child of God has got God's Spirit. That's an investment. Now, Paul says in Ephesians that Spirit is the seal of our redemption in the final day. That's true. It's the guarantee. It is the pledge that in the final day that we will be in God's presence, that our sins will be forgiven, that the iniquity of our sins, the responsibility of our sins, as we mentioned this morning, will be laid on Christ, and that we will have a reconciled relationship with God. But that's an investment in and of itself that God has placed in us. He's placed His Spirit. And then because His Spirit is inside of each and every one of us, He's blessed us with a gifting. He's blessed us with something that we're to use to edify and build the body. He's given us something to encourage one another or to grow one another. For some of us, He has given us the gifting of helps or hospitality. It's within our nature to go and to help those in need, to go and to be a strength, a shoulder, an arm, a strong arm that lifts somebody up in their time of despair. For some of us, God has blessed us with the ability to prophesy or proclaim His truth. And we're to use that to help others to see what God's Word says. For some, He's given us the gift of administration. Sorry. Turn it off, turn it right back on again. He's given us the gift of administration that we might help coordinate all of these giftings, all these various and sundry gifts that the Lord has given to us. And oh, by the way, our time here in love falls very closely on the heels of the giftings that Paul talked about in the verses immediately ahead of here. And I don't think that's a mistake, because Paul does the same thing in Corinthians. He talks about gifts and then he talks about love. That this idea of that God has invested in us, we are to be stewards of what God has invested in us. So the next time we think that my prayer time is not that important, that I don't really have enough time to do it today, then we maybe ought to think twice about that. Or my Bible study, you know, I've kind of fallen off on my Bible study, but, you know, I really wasn't getting much out of it anyway. We ought to think twice about that. Or my involvement in the church, or even coming to church. Why should I even go? We need to think twice about that, because what God has blessed us with is an investment. I pray that we would never come to a point, as a family of faith, as a nation, where our liberties of assembly and freedom of worship are taken away from us. You see, if we're a bad steward, if we're lazy, if we're slothful, if we don't appreciate what we have, and the Lord might take that away from us. I think it would be a sad state of affairs that we would all sit around and bewail and moan the fact that we lost the ability to join together as a family of faith and to glorify God. We must be diligent to show Christ as a priority. Well, not only that, but we must boil over in our willingness to do anything and everything to honor Christ. In the next part of verse 11, he says this. He says, "Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit." That word fervent in the Greek means boiling over. Now, I'm sure every one of us have boiled water at some point in time. And every one of us, as we boiled a pot, maybe boiling some chicken, or like last night, I was boiling chicken and boiling pasta, and both of those pots boiled over. You turn the heat up too high and it gets going, it gets to boiling, and it just boils right on over, doesn't it? Well, that's what this word fervent means. It means to boil over. Now, by the way, I haven't mentioned it, but these terms that we're looking at in this text are all in the participial form. So we're talking about a lifestyle or a nature. These are things that are true of a Christian. These are characteristics of a Christian. And so part of being a Christian, part of being who we are, is boiling over, being fervent in the Spirit. Well, what do I mean in that? Well, we need to be experienced in our willingness to do anything and everything for Christ. That's a concept that most of us don't really like. We don't really live in this idea that I'm willing to do anything and everything for Christ. Every one of us have some reservation. Every one of us wants to hold something back. We're not willing to give it all. But Paul is telling us that part of loving, being experienced in love, and not being a bad actor, is that we boil over in our willingness to do anything and everything. In Matthew 24, 9 through 14, it tells us this. Jesus says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray because lawlessness will increase." And we'll stop there for just a second. It's interesting that in this particular text, there's a lot of passives in here. And what it means is that there's something from the outside that is spurring these people on to do the things that they do. Now, what's happening in this particular text is Jesus is talking about the tribulation. He's talking about a period of time when there will be great persecution. Now, whether he's talking about the tribulation or not, we could debate that. But at the very least, what it seems to indicate is that he's talking about a period of time where there's great persecution against the church. And he says in this particular text that they will deliver you up. There are those out there, and I think we would agree in our world today, that there are those out there today that are desiring to deliver us up. Our world has become openly hostile towards things of Christ, has it not? Yeah, it has. That our world, at its very best, would rather go and be entertained than it would be to do the hard work of Christ. And so there are those that would deliver us. But beyond that, they'll put us to death and you will be hated. What does it do to our willingness to do anything and everything if we know that in so doing we'll be hated? Makes it more difficult, doesn't it? Don't we like to be liked by people? Sure we do. Nobody likes to be hated. But do you realize that part of the Christian walk means that there are some that will hate us? You see, we can't be friends with everybody. And the Scripture clearly tells us in various sundry places that to be a follower of Christ, to be in love with Christ, means that we will be hated by the world. Or if we're in love with the world, we can't love God. You can't love the world and love God at the same time. And so there's this idea that by the simple fact that we are Christians means that that's going to put us crossways with other people somewhere along the line. I keep being today, the Lord just keeps bringing this verse to mind over and over and over. All those who attempt to live godly will be persecuted. Why are we persecuted? Because there are those that hate us. It's not that they hate us, it's just they hate the name of Christ. Even when we're being hated, even towards those who do in fact hate us, we need to be willing to do anything and everything to honor Christ. Does that mean that we get the lash back in hatred as well? Absolutely not. Do we get to take revenge? No. We don't get to do any of that. And we shouldn't. There's a part of our humanist that wants to, but we need to realize that Christ, that God is in control, and that there will come a day when He will recompense all people. And we need to trust His judgment. And He says that many will fall away. In this environment of hatred, a hatred of Christ, there will be many who will fall away, and they will betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and will lead many astray. You may agree, you may disagree, that's okay, whichever, but I see this in our world today everywhere. I see so many people falling away from the faith. I see so many people that are betraying one another. And genuinely, at the heart of who they are, their hatred, they're more concerned about other things than they are one another. And there is a hatred for one another. And their love has grown cold. And there are many false prophets that have arisen and led people off in various and sundry ways that are anything but godly. And lawlessness has increased. Does that change our willingness to do anything and everything? I hope not. I pray not. You see, for it was Jesus Himself to His disciples that were telling them these things, that the world will come to this condition, that there are those that will be openly hostile towards the things of Christ. But here's the beauty. In the end of this verse, He says, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." It's interesting that here that enduring, the one who endures, by nature, they endure. It's not that they live by legalistic rules, but there has been a metaphysical, radical change in their life, in their being, that has changed them from what they were to what they are. From very temporal, shallow beings to ones that can bear up under great weight and great pressure, that they can endure, and they endure to the end. But not only that, they endure to the end, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come. I don't know about you, but I found it quite odd that in this discussion of hatred and delivering people up and killing one another, hating one another, many falling away, love growing cold, people being led astray, increase of lawlessness, that at the very end of this, Christ says that those who endure will be saved, and that the gospel will go of the kingdom of Christ will be proclaimed throughout all the world. Isn't it interesting that in the backdrop of all of this hostility and anger and hatred, that there is salvation for those who endure, and not only that, but that the gospel will be proclaimed in all the nations? Why is that? Why is it that Jesus would say that in the worst of circumstances that there are those that will be saved and the gospel will be proclaimed? Because God changes the nature of His children, that we would be willing to do anything and everything, regardless of what the world says, regardless of what the world thinks, regardless of how they respond, in our assurance and in our steadfastness that if we endure in the name of Christ, we will be saved, and that we go and proclaim the gospel throughout the whole world. Who is it that's doing the proclaiming in this verse? Those who are enduring. Do you see? Part of our nature that God puts in each and every child of God is to be fervent in spirit, to boil over in our willingness to do anything it takes to honor Christ, to do everything it takes to honor Christ. Why is the church so ineffective in sharing Christ? Because we're not being fervent in spirit. We're not willing to do anything and everything it takes. We have agendas. We would much rather keep our building nice. We would much rather have really cool services. We would much rather be influential among the powerful in our community than to really take the gospel of the kingdom of Christ into all the world and risk being hated for it. But beloved, let me tell you tonight that part of being experienced in love, not being a bad actor as we looked at last week, but being genuine, being true, being the real deal, part of that says, yes, we're going to be a good steward of the building that God has given to us, but if God calls us to let the carpet be ruined because we're reaching souls, then let the carpet be ruined. Yes, we're good stewards of the finances and the things that God has given to us, but if we're making the investment in changed hearts, as we saw on Wednesday night, and that investment cost us literally everything, but hearts are being changed, Christ is being honored, then let's open up the bank account and give it all. You follow what I'm saying? We have to be good stewards, I agree, but where's our investment? What are we boiling over for? Are we boiling over so that the name of our church may be known not only in our community but in our state, and then somehow people in the nation and the world will somehow look at us and go, ooh, wow, look at what God's doing there. Is that our intent? Or is our boiling over to see lives changed one person at a time? And if nobody ever knows, then that's okay with us. Because Christ knows. God knows. There's a huge difference between those things. We must boil over in our willingness to do anything and everything to honor Christ. And then finally tonight, we must attend to every detail that brings Christ glory. In the very last part of verse 11, it tells us this. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. That participial form, the word serve, is a present active participle. And if you'll just grace me for a moment, let me translate it a little differently. I would translate it simply, straightforwardly, is the word serving the Lord. Or perhaps one serving the Lord. One intent upon serving the Lord. What am I driving at? Is that serving the Lord is not just something we do one day a week. It's not just something we do when we feel like it. It's not just something that we do when we've had a great quiet time and we've done our Bible reading, or somehow I woke up and I feel good, I'm in a good mood, or that it's a sunny day or things are going right. Serving the Lord is all the time, in the good and the bad. Christ served the Lord in His crucifixion, and I guarantee you that was no picnic. Serving the Lord in every detail, attending to every detail that brings God glory. Not just part of them, but every detail, all of them. In Titus 2, 9 through 10, it says this. Slaves are to be submissive to their owners in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. In that epistle, Paul wrote to Titus a manifesto of what corporate life is to look like. He tells at the end of chapter 2, and you know chapter 2, he starts off by saying, older men teach the younger men, older women teach the younger women, teaching and specifically says to be lovers of their husband, lovers of their children, to be stay at home, to build the home, to be godly women. He goes on to say that young men are to be examples. He talks about what young men are supposed to do, and he talks about slaves at the end of that. Because in Titus, there were some who were Christian, but they were slaves. And I'm sure the question came up, well, if I've been freed in Christ, does that mean I'm freed from my slavery? And we know from Corinthians that Paul says no, that if you came to Christ, if you were saved by Christ while a slave, you remain a slave unless you happen to be freed. Seek the freedom, but if you're a slave, be a slave. That every one of us should remain in the condition in which God called us. Doesn't mean that when God saves me that all my problems go away. Or my state in life, my condition in life has miraculously changed from being a frog to being a prince. No. God saves me right where I am. And the difference is how I respond to what God has brought into my life. If I'm a slave, the difference is how I respond in my slavery. And this is what Paul is driving at. He says, first of all, that they're to be submissive to their own masters. It's interesting. I think of all people on the face of the earth, slaves have a better idea of what it means to be submissive. Now, true, a lot of times for slaves, that submissiveness is forced. But can you imagine what a radical change it would be for someone who was a slave that was forced into submission prior to their salvation? When God saves them and changes their heart from the inside out, and they understand that God's teaching to them is that they are to be submissive, and they go from being forced into submission to willfully submitting just because that's who they are. Now, do you think that would make the master go, what happened here? I think it would. We're to be submissive to our masters. It is true that all of us have Christ as our master if we are redeemed. If we're a child of His, if we are a Christian, then Christ is our master. But don't we have other masters in life as well? I don't mean loyalties in terms of idolatry, but don't we have other authorities in our lives that tell us what to do and guide us and hopefully shepherd us? Yeah, we do. We have husbands, we have wives and mothers, we have bosses, we have pastors, we have spiritual men that help, elders that help lead us. We all got authorities. There's not one single one of us that is outside of authority. And if we should ever begin to work outside of authority, heaven help us, because we're on thin ice at that point. We must be submissive. But he goes on to say that we're to be well-pleasing. Did you catch that? Well-pleasing. This idea of attending to every detail in things that bring Christ glory means that we need to be well-pleasing. That in everything we say, everything we do, every thought we have, every attitude that makes us who we are, those things need to be well-pleasing to Christ. Whatever is pure, whatever is noble, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, whatever is of Christ, think on these things. I will admit, and I think you would agree with me, that we don't live 24/7 being well-pleasing. Somewhere along the line, the eye gets in the way, right? I start worrying about me. I start worrying about what tomorrow looks like for me. I start worrying about the problems that I have. I start worrying about the things I'm going to have to do. How am I going to respond to this or to that? We need to live being well-pleasing. With human masters, tangible masters, if we're not well-pleasing, what do? They discipline us, don't they? In the relationship of parents and kids, if our kids don't do what we ask them to do, what do? We should discipline them, right? There's an immediate one-to-one correlation that here is what I was told to do. I chose not to do it. I'm not being well-pleasing, and so there are consequences. There's discipline. I might have my liberties taken away if they're older. I may not get to go out with my friends. I may not get to borrow the car tonight. I may have to stay home, which for teenagers just about kills them. Or if I'm younger, I might actually get a spanking. Well, if I'm older, I might get a spanking too. Depends. Right? Do you realize that that's one of the major problems in our world today? That this process of this is the standard, I've decided not to do it, and now there are consequences, has just gone bye-bye? People don't get that. People don't get that their sin, as we talked this morning, brings consequences. Well, we know that the process to be true in earthly masters, then why would it not be true with our heavenly master, who has been loving and kind and gracious enough to tell us that here is the standard, and not just in a very vague sense, but here is the full standard. This is what it means to be godly. Encapsulated in the beginning, or at the easiest form, in the Ten Commandments, but then as those commandments were expanded in the Sermon on the Mount. Let me encourage you, if you've never done this, if you've never read Exodus 20, read the Ten Commandments as they were given by Moses, and then go to Matthew and read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and look at the correlation between the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament and how Jesus takes those and says, you've heard it said of old, you shall not murder. But I say to you, if you have anger and bitterness in your heart, you've murdered already. You've heard it said of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I tell you, if you look upon someone of the opposite sex, or you look upon another person in such a way that you lust after them, you've committed adultery in your heart already. It's not about the legalistic prescriptions of the law. It's about the spirit of the law. And let me encourage you, if you've never done that, look at that. Compare those two, the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount. Because what Jesus is saying, he's saying the old is appropriate in that it tells us what the standard is. But the heart of that standard, God has expanded and told us what is pleasing to Him. God's told us that. And God's also told us that when we don't follow that we're not well-pleasing to Him. In that description, if I have anger and bitterness in my heart towards one another, I've murdered him already. You see, God's already told us what is displeasing or what is pleasing to Him. And then, by extension, God has told us what the consequences are. That's the love of God. Do you see that? The love of God doesn't pat us on the head and tell us that everything's going to be okay. The love of God doesn't placate our bad habits by reinforcing it over and over and over again. The love of God prompts us and in some ways commands us to wake up, shape up, look at what I've told you and get on board with it. Quit being lazy and get after it. In simple terms, a loving God who wants us to be in His presence and wants to walk obediently is a God that tells us all of that. An unloving God just lets us do what we want to do and tells us it's okay. You see, this idea of being well-pleasing incorporates everything that I just got through describing to you. That I understand that true, genuine love and faithfulness and committedness doesn't always feel good and doesn't always make me feel good. And it doesn't always take care of every little thing that I want. Sometimes genuine love and fidelity says no. It's calling us to be well-pleasing. Paul goes on in this Titus text to tell us that this well-pleasingness that he's describing is not argumentative and it's not pilfering. It's interesting in this text that those are participles too. That being argumentative is not part of my nature. That I don't try to go in and stir people up. It's not my nature to get on the phone and say, did you hear about so-and-so? Or did you hear what the pastor said today? Or did you hear what he did today? Or did you hear what so-and-so did? Boy, you missed it today. You should have been here. Boy, the wheels fell off. See, that's argumentative. That's divisive. Being well-pleasing before the Lord, living in this idea of being experienced in instantly affirming Christ as our Lord and Savior, means that part of our nature is not argumentative. It's not divisive. And on the other side of that coin, when we find people whose nature is argumentative, it is divisive, then the question is, are you really a child of God? Because that's not part of being a child of God. We are, in fact, slaves to the Lord, are we not? And aren't we to be non-argumentative? By contrast, if we're not to be argumentative, aren't we to be peacemakers? It's interesting, back to the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is talking about being a peacemaker, he doesn't mean that we just go in and settle disputes among other people. That's an arbiter, not necessarily a peacemaker. But that a peacemaker is the one that takes the principles of God and proclaims it to those who needs to hear. It's an eternal peace, not a temporal peace. If I go in and settle an argument, there's two people fighting, and I go in and settle that argument to where they no longer fight. Depending on what the argument's about, it's very likely that within an hour or two, they're back to fighting again. Right? Or within a day or two. But being a real peacemaker means that God comes in and changes the very nature of those two parties. That what I have done is I have been a channel by which the Spirit moves through me. And those that hear my arbitration, if you want to put it that way, is more than just a temporal peace, but the very peace of God infuses them. That's the opposite of being argumentative. I'm not trying to divide people. I'm trying to bring them together. And not just in any old way. Not in the free beer and pizza thing that we keep talking about, right? Y'all remember what we mean when I say that? That we could fill this building to overflowing tomorrow if we wanted to, with probably about $2,000 investment. We could put signs out on the front of the church, put it on the radio, on the TV, hand out flyers, go out and through the neighborhoods and hand out flyers that tomorrow, free beer and pizza to anybody and everybody who wants to come. We can fill this building. We have more people we can shake a stick at. We've just done it for the wrong reason. We've done it under the wrong thing. It's not the banner of Christ, it's free beer and pizza. Right? You see, bringing people together is a little more than just getting everybody in the same room. It's the difference between being a peacemaker and being argumentative. And he says, not being pilfering. What does it mean to pilfer? Well, in a physical sense, it means to take a piece of paper here, take a pen there, take a paper clip. You know, little by little, theft by degrees. And I don't want to step on a lot of toes because we've all pilfered. I know I have. If I wanted to print something off the printer, I use the company's paper and I print something for my own use. Right? That's pilfering. Nobody will miss this pen and I really like it. I'm going to take it home. Or we dress it up and saying, well, I had it in my pocket and I set it on my dresser and I just forgot it. You know, that kind of stuff. Right? But pilfering is more than just the taking of pens and paper clips. Pilfering is being nitpicky. Pilfering is mincing and parsing words. Pilfering is being somebody that says, well, you didn't say that just right, and so therefore I don't agree with you. That's pilfering. It goes way beyond just petty theft, although that's part of it. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody where you're trying to tell them something important and you just don't say it the right way and then it blows up on you? You ever been in one of those? They're not much fun, are they? And you get really frustrated with the other person when you say, look, if you would just listen to what I'm trying to tell you and quit dealing in semantics, right? You just want to pinch their head off, right? Or I guess I'm the only one. Well, that's pilfering. You see, sometimes it doesn't matter exactly how something is said. And we need to be cognizant of that. Let me say that. There are a lot of messages that get rejected, not because of the content, but because of the messenger. So we need to be cognizant. We need to be aware that we need to try to use words to their best, use. But we don't need to get hung up on the little penny-ante details. I have an example in mind from the life of our church, and I'm not sure I really want to use it because, it probably would be best that I not. Let me just say this, that what we're trying to do here, what we're trying to do as a body of believers, what we're trying to do as a family of faith is just glorify God and to be true to His Word. And sometimes doing that brings us in conflict with things that we've gotten used to over a long period of time. And it doesn't mean that what we've gotten used to is necessarily bad, although it could be. It just means it doesn't square with the Word of God. And if we're going to be diligent, if we're going to try to attend to every detail, then wouldn't we want to follow the playbook? I think so. Now, as your pastor, I've been criticized on numerous accounts for various things simply because all I've asked any of us to do is just follow the Word of God. And if we have disagreements about the Word of God, what it says, then I've always been open to sit down and talk to people about that, if they would be willing to sit down and talk. But at the end of the day, we've got to follow what the Word of God says. We need to attend to every detail. And there's no way that I can keep up with them all. So I have to rely on what God has given to us in His directions to make sure that we're attending to every detail. And not to parse and mince words, but at times to say, okay, well, maybe I didn't present that in the best way, but here's the overarching principle from Scripture that we need to be following. And don't just throw the baby out with the bathwater because you don't agree that I said it right. Does that make sense? Now, I'm not necessarily talking to anybody in this room. It's kind of like preaching to the choir. In some ways, I literally am. But the idea is that we shouldn't just go about looking for any little thing to argue and disagree about. Does that make sense? Not to be pilfering. But showing all good faith, this idea of showing one that from their very essence, their very nature, who they are, that they demonstrate the good faith. And not only that, but they adorn the doctrine of God. I would be willing to bet if we took a survey in here right now, tonight, that we would have 100% conformance on this issue. If I were to ask the question, are you wearing something that could be considered a piece of jewelry? I'd be willing to bet you everybody in this room is wearing some piece of jewelry right now. Either a watch, an earring, a wedding band, something. You see, we are adorned. We're people who take pride in our adornment. By the way, that's not a new problem. That's been going on since the dawn of time. That we get caught up in our adornment. But shouldn't we be adorned with the doctrines of Christ? Now, I'm not saying that jewelry is bad. I'm not saying that watches are bad or earrings are bad or wedding rings are bad. Those are all good things. But wouldn't it be better for us to be more focused on being adorned with the doctrines of Christ than we are the latest watch? Or earrings, or bracelets, whatever, necklaces. I think so. The point I'm, and I just don't feel like I'm making my point very well. I'm trying really hard. is that the very nature of the Christian is not worried about the worldly things, the inconsequential things, but is focused on good faith, demonstrating that good faith and adorning, literally putting on as an accessory. It's more than accessory, but the analogy is putting it on for everybody to see the doctrines of Christ. To love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our might, to love others as ourself. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Everything in the whole corpus of Scripture is the doctrines of God. We need to be so committed to that that we wear it with honor and pride. Not self-pride, but a pride in our Father, honoring our Father, glorifying Him. Does that make sense? We need to attend to every detail. Then finally, tonight, very quickly, Hebrews 12, 28 through 29 says this, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." So much in this verse that I think we could talk about as it applies to our modern church setting. But let me just make a couple very quick comments. First of all, we need to be grateful. We just simply need to be grateful. There's nothing magical or theological necessarily about that. And what I mean is you don't have to go to the deepest, darkest corners of Greek and Hebrew to figure out what the word grateful means. It means to be thankful for what we have. Sometimes that's really hard. It's hard to be grateful. In our humanness, we typically aren't grateful. In our humanness, we can't be grateful. We don't have the capacity to be grateful. It's only in our changed nature that God puts in us that we are able to be grateful. And you want to know something? When you meet somebody who's grateful in this way, you know it. You see it. And it's beautiful to be grateful for what God has given us. That's what the writer of Hebrews tells us, for receiving a kingdom, for the change in our nature, the thing that opens us up to receive God's blessings. God pours things into us. Look, let me just say this. How many we got tonight? What, 4, 6, 8, 10? We got about a dozen. Got how many? 10, 16. We got 16. Okay. She's giving me numbers. I'm trying to add on the fly. We got 16. In some churches, having 16 would be seen as an utter failure. Not worth turning the lights on. Right? Matter of fact, that's the argument that a lot of churches these days have used for discontinuing their evening services. Well, we just don't have enough people coming. But do you think 16 people being here tonight took God by surprise? I don't. Do you think God was displeased with our willingness in such a small group? And I keep saying that. I'm actually thankful that we've got all 16 of you. I'm thankful that you're all here. You know, it could be just me and Charles. Well, that'd be interesting, wouldn't it? God's brought here who He wants here. God's brought each and every one of you here tonight for a reason. I don't really know what that reason is. Maybe there's something that He's dealing with you on, or maybe there's something that you need to grow in, or maybe you just need to be encouraged. I don't know. God speaks to that, but you're here for a reason. As a pastor, it would be real easy for me, and Charles, I suspect that you probably have had this thought too, that when we stand up to lead worship or we stand up to preach and deliver something that is just of such immense importance as God's Word and living in faith and being an example before others, and people just don't seem to care, it's real easy to be unthankful. It's real easy to say, God, what in the world am I doing? Why am I even bothering with this? So, does that make sense? It's easy to be that way. It's a changed heart that says, God, I am so thankful and grateful for everything that you have given to me, whatever it may be. I'll say this, I've said it before. I don't think it's going to be a reality, but I'll say it. If God in His divine providence should have decreed that this church close, that we close the door and sell the building and give the money to charity or whatever it is that we decide to do, if that be God's decree and God get the glory for it, then by golly, I think we owe it to Him to thank Him for that. Now that sounds like a very bad thing, right? And it's not one that we would have happen. I don't think it will happen. But even if it did happen, shouldn't we be thankful? Yes. And so we've framed it on one extreme. Let's frame it on the other extreme. That God in His kindness and His graciousness would bring people at the pace at which He's already ordained. That this church would grow at the pace in which we're able to keep up with the growth. You know, by the way, we have to keep up with things like that, right? We've talked about signing covenants. We've talked about elder leadership. We've talked about accountability. We've talked about new members classes. We've talked about all of these different things that are part of the process of bringing in new members. If we had 200 people show up tomorrow, we couldn't handle them. And it would do very real material damage to the ministry and the obedience of this church. God will bring people little by little as we can handle it. You want to know something? I'm thankful. I'm thankful. I'd hate to know that we had a one-year backlog of membership classes. Because what that would mean is that the elders would be every 6 weeks going through a membership class. Every 6 weeks going through a membership class. Every 6 weeks going through a membership class. Well, we got families too. We've got other obligations too. I'm thankful that we're not having to do that. All I'm saying is that we need to be grateful for receiving what God has brought into our life, whatever it may be, and never begrudge what God's doing, both as a corporate family and then in our individual lives. Everything we have as a child of God, and even some non-believers, everything anybody has, even the non-believers, is something that God has purposed to give to them. God is the giver of all things. We should not be ungrateful for what God has blessed us with, especially seeing the fact that, as this verse says, He's given us a kingdom that can't be shaken. Nobody can take your relationship with God away from you. No one takes them out of the Father's hand. I wonder if we really believe that sometimes. Practically, I think sometimes we may believe that we can lose our salvation. That's why we work so hard to try to keep our salvation. But nothing takes us out of the Father's hand. And all of this sets up the last very quick point, and that is that we should offer to God. Not offer to the pastor, not offer to the church, not offer to the convention, not offer to anything else but God, acceptable worship with reverence and awe for our God as a consuming fire. Our God boils over. He's fervent in spirit. He takes every opportunity to diligently display His glory. He just calls us to do the same, right? And the place that we demonstrate that the most, the easiest, is when we come together to worship Him, right? You see, my prayer is always, and for myself too, I actually pray this. Lord, create in me a heart that will worship You in the purest form today. Don't let my heart be just about singing the songs or going through the motion or following the order of service. Don't let my heart just be one that goes through the message and teaches something. Let my heart glorify and worship you in the purest form today. Prepare my heart, even now. There have been times I prayed that on Monday for the following Sunday. Start working on my heart right now. Get me ready for Sunday that I might worship you in a way that's acceptable. Is that our heartbeat? Is that our prayer? I wish I could say that was my prayer all the time. In honesty, it's not. I need to work on doing better at that. That sounded bad. I need to be committed to being a little more diligent in that area of my life. I think God calls us all to be a little more diligent in that area of our life. We need to be experienced in instantly affirming Christ's lordship. We've just touched on some of the highlights. This is not exhaustive. I don't know what that lordship looks like for each and every one of you. I just know that God has given us in His Word clear teachings on what it's to be, what it's to look like. Part of it is that we just walk down this road together and we encourage one another, we build one another, we learn together, we experience and see God's revelation together. But at the very center of all of that is our change of nature that gives us the ability to glorify Him as He should be glorified. And in a moment's notice, demonstrate to anybody that we meet that Christ is in fact Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for that You are in fact Lord, that You are Master. Lord Jesus, we thank You that if we would just but trust You, You will take care of every need, every detail of our life. We fully admit and recognize that in so doing that our life will not be what we think it ought to be. And we confess that that's okay. It's more than okay. It's our duty to let You mold us and shape us and to change us as You see fit. Father, I pray that as we leave this place tonight, that the burning of Your Spirit, the boiling over of the Spirit, the fervency of our spirits would so consume us that it would burn away any dross, any impurity, and that the pure metal of our faith, the pure metal of Your Spirit living inside of us would rise to the top, would be cast in the new creation that You have ordained for us to be, and that we would walk out of this place more brilliantly shining than silver or gold or any other precious metal, but just as attractive to the world around us, not to come and look at us, but to come and see Your power working in and through us. And that in that testimony and that witness, that Father, we would in fact lift You up, that You might draw all men unto Yourself. Father, we love You. We thank You. We thank You for Your Word tonight and ask that You would guide us and teach us in it. And we will give You all the glory and the praise that You so rightfully deserve. These things we ask in Your name. Amen.